We're in Jeremiah. You guys really want to sit all the way back there? It shouldn't, like, you know, Sheila, you could have permission to say something to them. Sheila wanted to sit back there so bad, and I made her come up. Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. We begin what's Jeremiah's fourth message. The chapters in Jeremiah don't quite make all that much sense. They don't quite follow the messages. Some messages are a chapter or less. Some of his prophetic messages span multiple chapters. And let's see, chapter 11 and 12, I believe, form one message. This is his fourth message. It's been suggested that this message dates back to 621 BC, or 6 years after Jeremiah began his ministry. During that time, Josiah was still the king. Josiah was one of the good kings. He was one of the rah-rah, yay, Josiah kings. He's one of the kings you name your sons after. We have a Daniel Josiah, named after Josiah. And it was at this year that the temple renovations began. Before Josiah, under his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon, that the temple had been fallen into disrepair. It had become a mess. All kinds of junky stuff had gotten into it. And Josiah began a cleanup campaign, and they cleaned up the temple. They found something amazing when they were cleaning out the closets in the temple. But with that, keep your finger in Jeremiah, because we will be back most of the time there. But let's look. I need to look at 2 Chronicles 34. I want to set the stage. I thought about I could tell you the story, but let's just read it for ourselves. 2 Chronicles 34, starting in verse 14. They've sent people. They've gathered up the workers. They've kind of hired out the contractors, and they're off working on the temple. And in 2 Chronicles, everybody got that? 2 Chronicles 34. We're going to start in verse 14 and just read on to the end of the chapter. This is the setting of where we're at. Okay, this kind of helps make this really helps for me makes the next couple chapters make sense. Okay, this is the context. And when they brought out the money, verse 14, that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Whoa, what's this? And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have found it, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the hand of the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So Shaphan the scribe, he comes back and he says, well, just here to report, sir, all that's going on, renovations are on schedule, on time, you know, we're meeting budget, you know, we're everything's doing fine. And by the way, we found this book. You think you want to hear it? And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micaiah and all these guys, saying, verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah, and they that the king had appointed, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spake to her to that effect. So they go to ask a prophetess, what's up? Are we in trouble or what? It's interesting they don't ask Jeremiah. I wonder if it's because maybe Jeremiah is still a little young. I don't know. This is only the sixth year of Jeremiah's ministry. He's still probably polishing the candlesticks and stuff like that, you know. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, because I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. So the word comes back. You know what? Yep, sure enough, judgment is coming. Nothing's going to stop it. But you, king, because you have humbled your heart, because you've softened your heart towards me, you know, not a problem for you. You're not going to see it. I'm holding it off until you're gone. Verse 29, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Israel. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Israel and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. He read, and I don't know if it was all five books or if he just read the book of Deuteronomy. Some have suggested that maybe he just read Deuteronomy, which is kind of a summary of the thing. Can you imagine that? The king. I don't know if the ACLU had an upset tummy that day or something. You know, how dare you do this, you know? How could you mention God, you know, and we should give Islam an equal opportunity? No. He just got up and he read God's word to the people. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the country, out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's the context. That's the context. The law has been rediscovered. It's been read. The people have entered into this new covenant with Josiah, a covenant that we promise, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, we will follow God. That's the idea. They've made this covenant with God. So let's go back to Jeremiah. Let's start in verse 1. Jeremiah 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, here's this message, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I think Jeremiah was listening to what Josiah was reading, the covenant of God, the law of the Lord. He says, listen to this stuff, listen to this covenant, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. You just raised your right hand and swore. But I'm warning you, God says, cursed are you if you don't pay attention. This covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. Now, it's interesting, the wording that he uses, because this thing about the iron furnace is talking about Egypt. While the people were in Egypt for 400 years, God's saying it was like an iron furnace where he was refining his people. This phrase, the iron furnace of Egypt, is only found one other place, and that's in the book of Deuteronomy. So, you know, again, it's kind of like, you know, this kind of helps, you see everything kind of fit together. He's just finished this book, and in Deuteronomy 4:20 it says, but the Lord God hath taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be a people unto him, a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. On to verse 5. That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers. This is God speaking. I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. God's saying that he will keep his part of the agreement. And part of the agreement was, if you don't obey me, you're in trouble. God's saying, I'm going to keep that promise. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The conspiracy, now there's a couple of conspiracies going on. He's one of these conspiracy theorists, guy. There's a couple of conspiracies. This first one is a conspiracy to disobey God. He said there's a conspiracy found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. See, even though the time of Josiah was a time of reform, he cleaned up a lot of stuff, passed a lot of laws, cleared a lot of stuff out of the temple. It was outward. It was an outward it was an outward revival. The people's hearts didn't change. And when Josiah was gone, the people went right back to what was in their hearts. Verse 11, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon thee, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Inescapable judgment. Inescapable judgment. It is coming. You cannot escape it. A fellow named Francis Thompson wrote a poem, The Hound of Heaven. I fled down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears I hid from him. And under running laughter, up the visited hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears, from those strong feet that followed after, but with hurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. It's a dog that's hunting you down. It cannot be shaken. The judgment of God. I'm caught, pinned against the fence that bites in your face. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands. It's a fearful, terrifying thing to face God's judgment. And God's saying to these people, you know what? It's inescapable. You cannot escape my judgment. We will all face God's judgment. Every one of us. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die and then comes judgment. Not a single person will escape the judgment of God. Not a single person. If you've been to enough funerals, you will hear enough people say wishful, hopeful things. They will say, oh, well, I'm sure they're in heaven because they were the nicest person. They gave me brownies every Saturday. And they'll come up with all kinds of reasons. As if the person could escape God's judgment. Not a single one of us will escape. We will face God's judgment, but you don't have to face it condemned. That's the really cool thing. You don't have to be condemned. John 3:17. John 3:16? What was that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that's a great verse, right? We love that verse. Next couple of verses are pretty cool too. Verse 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We will face God's judgment, but when we have trusted in him, when we have trusted that he has died on the cross and paid for our sins, we won't face the condemnation of God. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And that's the word to these people. They shall not be able to escape. Verse 12, then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. They'll go to the little gods and bow down and offer little, you know, apples and things like that. You ever go into these Vietnamese donut shops and stuff, you know, and they've got little apples up to their gods, you know, and they said they'll cry, they'll bow down to their little gods, and they won't be able to help. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods. They got a new god in every city. And according to the number of streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars, that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. They didn't have a corner drugstore. They had a corner worship, a Baal worship center on every corner. Verse 14, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now this is the second time that God has told Jeremiah, stop praying. Told him in chapter 7, he'll tell him again in chapter 14. It's kind of an odd thing, don't you think? You think the prophet Samuel said, you know, far be it for me that I should sin and stop praying for you. That's the way that was his heart. You know, I know it's my place as the prophet. Samuel thought, I should be praying for you. But here God says to Jeremiah three times, says, stop it. Stop praying for these people. Strange thing. You know, when it comes to prayer, I don't know if we always like to think about this, but sometimes God doesn't say yes to your prayers. Sometimes he doesn't say yes to my prayers. Sometimes the things that I really, really want him to do, he's just not going to do. And there's going to be times where it would be just as if he would be saying to you, you know what, just stop praying for this. You know, you're blowing hot air. I ain't going to do this because it's not right. There's a point about perseverance. We do need to persevere in prayer. Don't need to just give up after one prayer. You know, the faith, those word of faith folks say, well, you know, you just say it once and boom, and then you should have it, you know. Well, Jesus taught differently. Jesus in Luke 18 taught that we should persevere in prayer, that we should almost pester God in a sense with prayer. But the balance of that game is that there's going to be times where God's going to say, you know what, I just ain't going to do it. I just ain't going to do it. Here for Jeremiah, he's told, you know, stop praying for mercy for them. It isn't going to happen. It's too late. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's pretty hard. Verse 15, what hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee. When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. Another translation. What right do my beloved people have to come to my temple, where they have done so many immoral things? Can their sacrifices avert their destruction? They actually rejoice in doing evil. Verse 16. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. He used to call Israel a great, wonderful, gorgeous olive tree, and now he's lighting a fire to it. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So this is how, you remember how, you know, Josiah gets up and reads the covenant and says, now come on, let's go do this. And it sounds like, whoa, everything's cool. But in their hearts, this is where their hearts are at. Verse 18, and the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it, then thou showest me their things. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. This is Jeremiah speaking. And I knew not that they had devised evil devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. Now, the idea is this. People didn't like what he was saying. You know, he was saying, you know, God's, sorry, gang, God's judgment is coming. It's inescapable. And their response was, let's kill him. That would make life a lot nicer. Let's just kill him, okay? Let's kill him. Verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee I have revealed my cause. Now Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jeremiah says, God, get them. Sorry, that's Jeremiah. Okay. Rather be around Jesus than Jeremiah. Okay, verse 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth. What's Anathoth? Anathoth is a city. What city is it? It's his city. This is his hometown. And so, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, your hometown, that seek thy life. See, that the conspiracy came from home. Saying, this is what they're saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord that thou die not by our hand. Shut up and we won't kill you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. God's promising that this city will be wiped out. And one of the reasons is that because of what they were trying to do to Jeremiah. Chapter 12. Now, Jeremiah is starting to think about some things. He's having a hard time because he's just doing what God wants him to do. He's saying what God wants him to say. And now they want to kill me. And he's just like, this is just not even fair. I mean, I serve God. I'm supposed to get pats on the back. People are supposed to hug me in church, you know. Not take a knife to me, you know. And he says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet lend me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? You know, thinking about this, God, this just isn't fair. How come these yucky people who want to kill me, how come they have life so, how come life is so cool for them? Huh? How come? And what raises this question? Because it's getting tough for him. It's getting tough for him. He's hearing about these plots on his own life, and he starts to think, and you know what? And it makes him kind of upset at God. And God, you know what? You just aren't fair. How come you let these people get away with this stuff? When you go through tough times, gang, it's easy to complain how unfair life seems, right? Right? Isn't that what usually happens with us? You know, some tough thing happens over here and we spread it out for the rest of our life, don't we? You know, it's like, it is just, God, you're not fair. Sometimes I get to thinking that my life's worse than everyone else's. Some of us will sit around and we'll talk about how bad things are at work. You know, and it's got to be top that, you know, chump boss. Well, I'll raise you one. Wait till you hear what I got going in my work. You know, and I don't know about you, but then I hear people talk about that. I'm thinking, well, I don't have it fair either. You know, and I think about all the stuff. You know, don't we do that? You know, and we like to think that our thing is the worst of all, the absolute worst of all. Young man was at the end of his rope. Seeing no way out, he dropped to his knees in prayer. Lord, I can't go on, he said. I have too heavy a cross to bear. The Lord replied, my son, if you can't bear its weight, just place your cross inside this room. Then open that other door and pick out any cross you wish. The young man was filled with relief. Okay, well, thank you, Lord, he sighed. And he did what he was told. He put his cross up against the wall in the room and goes out and goes into another room, and he enters the other door, and he saw many other crosses, and some of them were so huge you couldn't even see the top of them. And he looks across the far end at a wall and he says, "Whoa, well, there's one. I see one over there that's very nice. Could I have that one over there? That one looks pretty nice." And the Lord said, "Well, that's the one you just put down." You know, sometimes while we're carrying it, it just seems so much. But maybe it's not quite as tough as we make it out to be. Okay? Life may not be quite as unfair as I think it is. Verse 2 says, "Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins." In other words, they talk about God, but God has very little influence on their hearts, these wicked people. "But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter." Just, whoosh, you know, get them, God. "How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end." The idea is this. He's describing famine, drought conditions. And that must be what they're going through at the time. They didn't have this great rainy season we've got on us. And they're watching all the crops wither. The animals are struggling. And Jeremiah has this sense from God. You know, part of this is because these people are going around saying, "Well, God doesn't see. God doesn't see." Verse 5. Here's God's answer to Jeremiah's complaint. This is what God says when life's not fair. This is God's answer to you, to me, when I say, "Well, don't fair. My cross is too big." "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" Another translation. "Then the Lord replied to me, if racing against mere men makes you tired, how will you race against horses? If you stumble and fall on open ground, what will you do in the thickets near the Jordan?" In other words, son, if you think you've got it tough now, just wait. That was the truth for Jeremiah. He's just begun to see the toughness of what he's going to be facing. Verse 6, "For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." In other words, your family's been saying nice, sweet, sweetie pie things to you. They've been calling you, "Hey, pal, and how's it going, bro," and stuff. But they're a part of this plot as well, even his own family. It's all about endurance, gang. That's the lesson, gang. You and I need to endure. I hated this verse. Because I've been like feeling like this today. I've been thinking, I need... this is too much. And I was reading this today, and I was thinking, if you run with a footman and they've tired you out, buddy, how what are you going to do when I'm asking you to race with horses? Now, sometimes I read that and I think, well, it's just not fair. I'm not supposed to race with horses. I'm just supposed to race with men. Gang, God has more for you than you can even imagine. God has things for you that you can do. You right now, we would go, "Oh, I could never do that." You know what, gang? You can. That's the problem. God outfitted Jeremiah to be able to run with horses. And God saying, "Son, if the people are wearing you out, what are you going to do when we get into the real race? How are you going to handle it?" We need to run with endurance. Look at a couple of verses. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 10:13. Great verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says this: "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, there's a million things in there. This is a great treasure verse, great treasure verse. It's one of those verses that you should have it memorized. This is one of those ones that you ought to be able to tuck away in your head for an important period of temptation. This is one of those verses to pull out, gang. This is one of those great ones. But one of the things this verse teaches is that God knows how much you can take. God's not going to let you get into something over your head. When it comes to temptation, he's saying, God knows what your breaking point is. And God will allow you to be tempted, but not past your breaking point. Oh, yeah? Wait a second now. I remember some things last week where it was just way over my head. I just had to do it. Well, I have to ask you a question. I have to ask you a question. Did you? Did you really have to do it? Well, yeah. I just couldn't take it anymore. Really? This comes up to the issue of who are you going to trust? You or God? Are you going to trust what you think, or are you going to trust what God says? God says, God promises He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able. And so if you're facing a temptation, God must think that you're able to handle it. There are some temptations. I hear some people talk about situations they get into, and I think, oh man, I could never, you know what? And I've never been in those situations. I think I know why. I think God knows why. But when I find myself in a situation, I tell myself, oh no, I can't do this anymore. I can't hold on. My fingers are letting go. I can't hold. You're lying to yourself. Who are you going to believe? You or God? If God says He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able, are you going to trust Him or not? Are you going to believe Him or not? If He says that He's going to provide the way of escape, then really all you got to do is look for the exit sign. That's it. You just got to look for the exit sign, gang, because it will be there. He promises that. Now the problem is that I don't believe it. I think I'm in over my head. I think I have to give in, don't I? Don't I? And so I do. That's the problem. So this is one of the principles in enduring. I have to ask myself, has God given me more than I can handle? Because it's not just about temptation. It's difficult times. Those are temptations. You know, am I in more than I can handle? Well, you know what? I absolutely hate to be the one to bear this news to you. But God doesn't think you're in over your head. That's what He's saying to Jeremiah. Buddy, you're not in over your head. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Flip to the right of Corinthians. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses. No, let me read King James. That was New Living Translation. Let me do King James. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or encircled about with so great a cloud of witnesses, a lot of people watching us, people up in heaven, friends, loved ones, all kinds of people are watching us. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. He's painting a picture. He's painting the picture of a, a of an Olympic stadium, you know, the Colosseum or something, the Olympic Games. And he's saying, you know what? You and I have a race in front of us. And you know what? When you watch the marathoners come in on their, you know, running their 20-some miles or whatever it is that they run, you know, they aren't outfitted in a wetsuit with the scuba tanks and flippers and, a frog mask and stuff like that. They don't. They don't even have a suit and tie on. They are slimmed down to the bare, just whatever they need to be able to run, just as light as you can. And you know what, gang? You and I are in this race for the long haul. The long haul. And there are some things that will slow us down. And there are some things that probably we need to let go of. Probably better not run the race with scuba tanks, you know? You probably can do better without the scuba tanks. Now, what are the scuba tanks in your life? I don't know. That's something God has to speak to you about. Some of those things are sin things, sin issues, bad habits, bad stuff that we do. Some of that stuff we need to let go, but we need to run with endurance, because just like Jeremiah, you know what, beloved? You're not in it just to race people. God wants you running against the horses. He wants you running against the horses. And so he says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's a key. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He ran his race. He kept at it. He didn't let go. He didn't stop. He didn't take a break off of the course. He kept running. We keep our eyes on him because he's finished his race. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here's Jeremiah having, contradiction of sinners against himself. It's making it real hard. He just wants to quit. It's just not fair. Life isn't fair because all these people are against him. And Jesus went through that, and Jesus endured. We need to endure. Keep running your race. In 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. According to Leon Geroff in Time, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet, its moons, and beam data to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, radiation belts, and atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus. Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles. Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, writes Geroff, those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom night light and takes more than 9 hours to reach Earth. The little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of just 3 years, but it kept going and going. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. So it is when we offer ourselves to the Lord. God can work even through someone with 8-watt capabilities. However, God cannot work through someone who quits. So, gang, it's about keeping going. That's the thing. It's about keeping going. Here, early on in Jeremiah's ministry, he just wants to quit. You know what? You're no different. You and I are just the same. We want to quit. We want to say, oh, it's just too much. It's too hard. You know what? Gang, the secret is to just keep going. If Now, I'm going to have this preached back to me probably tomorrow when I'm in a big, deep funk, you know. Because I need it just as much as you do. We need to keep going. Teddy Roosevelt, he said this, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." It's keep going. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep going. Verse 7. Back to Jeremiah. Verse 7. He says, "I have forsaken..." Okay, so God now goes on to continue. He's done with Jeremiah's little pity party, because that started where he heard about the conspiracies against him, and we had a little sidetrack with the pity party. Now he's back. Now God's back on track, talking about Judah's coming judgment. Verse 7. "I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore I hated it." My beloved is now roaring against me, God says. "Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds around about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour." Another translation says, "My chosen people have become as disgusting to me as a vulture. And indeed, they are surrounded by vultures. Bring on the wild beasts to pick their corpses clean." Verse 10, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." This is one of those great verses people love to throw at pastors. But keep the context in my gang. There are two ways of looking at this. First, as we've seen before, this word pastors is used, or shepherds is used, for the rulers of Israel, talking about the kings, the princes. It could be talking about that. But see, he's talking in metaphorical, allegorical language. This thing about my beloved, like the lion in the forest and stuff like that. And here, I think what he's talking about is pastors or shepherds who've brought their flocks into a vineyard, which is the last place you want to bring your flock into. Oh my gosh, they're going to rub up and trample the vines and eat up all the grapes and ruin it. I think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is the Babylonian invasion that's going to come in and just crush God's vineyard, crush God's people. Verse 11, "They have made it desolate, and being desolate it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace." The sword of the Lord, he's talking about the Babylonians. He's talking about them coming to bring God judgment. And it's interesting, because that's the phrase that was used in Gideon's day. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Look at how Israel has fallen from being the sword of the Lord to having the sword of the Lord against them. And the wicked Babylonians, that's just, oh man, that's just too much. My, how they have fallen. Verse 13, "They have sown wheat, but they shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain and shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord." Another translation, "My people have planted wheat but are harvesting thorns. They have worked hard but it has done them no good. They will harvest a crop of shame for the fierce anger of the Lord is against them." It's about sowing and reaping. And these people are reaping something they didn't sow. They planted wheat and they're reaping thorns. And so it kind of just doesn't, just it's kind of goofy, you know, here. But in reality, gang, they are reaping what they sow. Galatians chapter 6 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There is a law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. There's an old story about a millionaire who was attracted to bootlegging. I don't know if he's like drove them fast cars down south or what. And he wanted to add to his wealth with bootlegging. However, he got caught, got sent to prison. A friend of his visited him one day and found him sitting cross-legged with an enormous needle, a ball of twine, sewing burlap bags. Hello, said the friend. Sewing, eh? No, said the prisoner with a grim smile. Reaping. You reap what you sow. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Now, Judah would not be the only ones wiped out by the Babylonian. Oh, I'm sorry. When Judah was wiped out by the Babylonian invasion, their neighbors would be going, I'm going to go, let's go loot all the jewelry stores and stuff. Let's take over this place. This, always wanted to live in Jerusalem, you know. And God says, you know what? They're going to get carried away as well. They're going to be picked up in the invasion. He says, verse 15, and it shall come to pass that after I have plugged them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. So God's promising that these nations will be carried away too, and they will be brought back and have a chance to serve the Lord. And if they serve the Lord, then they will be, God will say, okay, cool. Some have suggested maybe this is something that will happen during the millennium. I don't know. Chapter 13, a new section, new message. Jeremiah is going to do a little live demonstration exercise to teach a lesson. The prophets did this, you know. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 20, Isaiah did one of those live demonstration things. For 3 years he did this live demonstration thing. For 3 years he walked around barefoot and naked. I'm so glad I'm not Jeremiah, aren't you? I'm just so glad I'm not Jeremiah. And his lesson was supposed to be, you know, this is what's going to happen to the northern kingdom when they're carried away by the Assyrians. Ezekiel was another one of these fellows. He at one time God told him to lay on one side for a year, and that was supposed to teach a lesson. Another time he was supposed to start making bread and cooking it over manure. Ooh, real the aroma. Ooh. You know, tea cakes, anybody? Let's go out for donuts. Not over to Jeremiah, not over to Ezekiel's house, I tell you. Another time his wife died, and God said, son, don't mourn for her. Don't mourn for her. And that was to teach a lesson. The prophets did these kind of things. And so here's one of Jeremiah's, verse 1. It says, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle. Put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. A linen girdle. Well, most translations have a belt, and I've got different ideas about whether it's the thing that you know you wear like underwear, or whether it's something that wraps up the outside of your tunic. It's something like one of those things. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, put it on my loins, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, arise. Go to Euphrates and hide it there in the hole of the rock. He could be talking about the Euphrates River. That's a 700-mile round trip. That's pretty far on foot. Could be, very well could be. The word for Euphrates, though, could be translated as the phrase Tu Para, which is the name of a place on the Jordan River about 3 miles away from the city of Anathoth. And so some have suggested that maybe he took it to this place, Para, but the way it's written, it's supposed to be a picture as if he's taking it to the Euphrates. I don't know. Who knows? You can chew over that, and it really doesn't make any difference. Because verse 5, so I went and I hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. So, see, he took this thing. He's been wearing it for a while. Then he takes it to this place, and he hides it and buries it in a hole in a rock. And then God says, okay, now go back. After a long time, God said, go back and get it. So he gets it. And I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I hid it. Behold, the girdle was marred. It was useless. It was ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, here's the lesson. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, even shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. The lesson is, God is going to humble the people. And just as he took this girdle and hid it in it for a while at the Euphrates and it was ruined or humbled, so God would take his people and hide them at the Euphrates in Babylon, and they would be humbled. Because God's got to do something to get their attention. God needs to humble these proud people. And gang, that's some of the hardest lessons in life, isn't it? Is when God has to humble you. Because you won't humble yourself. God always gives us a choice. God gives us a choice. You can humble yourself, or he'll do it for you. Verse 12, therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Every bottle, now we kind of change subjects a little bit. Every bottle, thus saith the Lord, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? So he's going to teach him a lesson. He's going to say, well, thus saith the Lord, every wineskin, every bottle will be filled with wine. And people go, oh yeah, praise the Lord, prosperity. We're going to be all, yes, God's going to prosper us. We're all going to be, every wineskin will be filled with wine. And then he says, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of the land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, all the priests, the prophets, the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. So God's saying, I'm going to fill you all with wine. I'm going to make you so drunk and wipe you out. Knock you silly. Verse 15, hear ye and give ye ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. I think this is Jeremiah speaking. And he's saying, oh, if you just turn around, and if you don't, my eyes are just going to be pouring out tears. It's kind of neat that Jeremiah, at this point, seems to have a little different heart to the people. Rather than, oh, God, get them. God's touched his heart. God's softened his heart. Has compassion for the lost. A fellow named Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. He wrote it in 1656. And he said this, I marvel how I can preach slightly and coldly, how I can let men alone in their sins, and that I do not go to them and beseech them for the Lord's sake to repent. However they take it and whatever pains or troubles it should cost me, I seldom come out of the pulpit, but my conscience smites me that I may have been no more serious and fervent than I have. It accuses me not so much for want of human ornaments or elegance, not for letting fall an uncomely word, but it asks me, how could you speak of life and death with such a heart? Shouldst thou not weep over such people? And should not thy tears interrupt thy words? Should not thy cry aloud and show them their transgressions and entreat and beseech them as for life and death? Do you get a little of the flavor of this? How he's regretting the condition of his own heart, that when he talks to people who are lost, his heart's not broken. That's kind of where our heart should be when we talk to people. Even the ornery ones, even the ones that cause us so much pain and trouble. There ought to be a sense of weeping over them. Verse 18. Say unto the king and the queen. This is, again, this is a different revelation. This isn't Josiah. This is one of his, sons or grandsons, Jehoiachin. This places the message around 597 B.C. Jehoiachin would only reign for 3 months. So this is a very interesting. He says, saying to the king and queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over them shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail. Jehoiachin would only reign for 3 months, and then he would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and be one of the first ones led off into captivity. And God warned him. God said, you know what? Repent. Humble yourself. And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore shall these things come upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered or uncovered, and thy heels made bare. You know, you wonder why this is happening? It's because of your sin. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Can a black person change their skin? Can a leopard change its spots? The answer is no. And he says, that's the kind of hope. This is what God's saying to these people. He's saying, that's how much you're going to stop sinning. Are they going to stop sinning? The answer is no. Habitual sin. The nation has gone so far into sin, they can't change. That's what he's saying. A fellow named John Dryden said this, we first make our habits, and then our habits make us. I think it's possible for a person to go so far from God that they can't come back. Doesn't sound like I should be telling you this, huh? But I think it's possible. I think there is a line that a person crosses where they cannot turn around. How do I know if I've gone too far? How do I know if I'm somebody like that? Well, for one thing, you wouldn't be here. So you're all disqualified from that. How do I know if I've crossed that line? Because I've stopped caring. When you don't care anymore, you've crossed that line. You've gone too far. I think that could be a sign that a person has gone too far. Verse 24, and that's what's happened to this nation. Verse 24, therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover or uncover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings and the lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations on the hills of the field. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? So, in Jeremiah's day, the city, the people had gone too far, and it was no longer possible for them to turn around. And that's why the judgment was coming. It says they've been trusting; they trusted in falsehood. They've counted on the wrong things. There was a United Press release years ago about a hospital in Midwestern city that had been around for years, had the full you know, all the sprinkler systems and everything like that. And I don't know why the city, why they never did this, because I remember at the ice house, we have to test it every year, test the fire sprinklers and all. But they finally got around to testing the fire equipment and found that after 35 years, it had never been hooked up. The whole thing had been plumbed, the line had been down into the ground, went in 4 feet, and was never connected to the water main. And for 35 years, the doctors, the nurses, the patients in that hospital counted that if there was ever a fire, not a problem. We've got all the safety equipment. And they counted in the wrong thing. That's the condition of these people. They'd been counting in the wrong thing. You, on the other hand, are counting on Jesus. And you're counting on the right thing. You're counting on the right thing. We're hooked up to the water supply. We're hooked up to the one who will save us. Let's stand and pray.